Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hey everyone, welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. Super excited for today's guest. His name is Swan Sana. He is currently an undergrad majoring in philosophy at Kansas State University. He also hosts his own YouTube channel, Intellectual Conservatism. Great videos. He often hosts debates on there. He had a great debate hosted between Ben Watkins and Chris Cazor on abortion. Swan's channel, high-level stuff. I mean, the name speaks for itself, right? Intellectual conservatism. And then he also hosted the debate that I had recently with Jay Dyer on natural theology. And he's coming on the show today to talk about five pieces of evidence, in particular, five pieces of Jewish evidence, the Jewish roots of the magisterium, if you will. Because a lot of people who are Protestant might, you know, they understand the Bible, they want to believe in Jesus, but they think the idea of an authoritative church is just something that was kind of imposed on scripture, you know, maybe in Constantine, Middle Ages, or what have you. But rather, I think what Swan is going to show us is that the idea of a magisterium, a church with authoritative teaching office, is the natural unfurling, if you will, of God's saving plan that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. So, Swan, welcome to the Council of Trent.
Hey, Trent, thank you for having me.
So, before we get into those evidences, what prompted you to research and go into this subject? And I should also let our listeners know, Swan has done several debates on the magisterium, on scripture versus scripture and tradition in the church. He's done very well. And so, what kind of prompted you to look into this?
Yeah, well, I would probably say it began with my conversion from being Baptist to being Catholic. You know, I was interested in these kinds of questions, and I kind of knew, dialectically speaking, like, you know, there were Protestants who accepted the real presence, so I could be a Protestant and accept the real presence. Some Protestants have a high view of Mary, and so I was like, okay, well, I could have a high Mariology to some extent and be a Protestant. But it really came down to this question of authority, right? Scripture and tradition, especially, you know, the Roman pontiff, the papacy. And then also, I mean, did Christ establish this successional institution that could be historically and objectively identified, and it would be unique in having the ability to make the final call on doctrines of faith and morals? And so over the course of, you know, my conversion, this is a subject that I studied intensely. But let me mention this too, Trent. You know, growing up as a Baptist kid, but even when I was like a Wednesday night teacher for the youth, you know, you hear questions from kids all the time. Like, why are there so many churches? Shouldn't there only be one?
Right.
And I remember once too, there was this one girl I was teaching and she said, you know, Swan, God wants us to have a mother and a father, right? And I said, yes. And she said, and God's our father, right? And I said, yes. And she said, Swan, then who's our mother? And you see, like, the questions from children, those kept on appearing in my head. And I started thinking about, like, man, maybe they're picking up on an intuition that we as adults have kind of shoved down, which is, you know, wouldn't God have found a way to visibly secure the oneness of his church? I mean, that seems to at least make sense, at least, you know, starting off. But later it's like other arguments that convince us out of that. But my arguments today are, you know, saying that, hey, we shouldn't have dropped that intuition. It's actually tracking onto something.
Right. I think this is helpful because a lot of Protestants will say, well, of course we believe in the church. I mean, you really can't deny that there's an enduring church because Jesus mentions it. I will found my church. I'll be with you always. He speaks of the church. He speaks of church, not a particular set of scriptures, for example, as an authority. What's interesting is I feel like they agree. Yeah, there is. Well, yeah, we all agree in the church. But I feel like for many Protestants, the church is just the loose, invisible collection of all Christians, of all baptized Christians. But to me, I think that lacks a key element, and that would be authority. I mean, why should I care that you have this opinion or you have this opinion? If the church is just this invisible collection, it doesn't have authority. So I think that's a big thing we're going to talk about today, why we should believe in a church that has a particularly teaching authority, which is what we mean by magisterium.
Yeah, I mean, a lot of people will say, well, hey, the church is visibly united in terms of everybody confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that might be what we mean by a visible unity. But I think the more common intuition that some people have is that well, no, there should also be this universal kind of uniformity on some basic matters, or at least we could settle those basic matters definitively for all time. And, you know, some people also don't believe that the minimum is just believing that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? But right. believing that he is hypostatically, you know, divine and human, or thinking about a God being triune, right? So you don't, I don't know how minimalist you want to go, but even the road to minimalism seems to go too far.
Well, if you think about it, there are Protestants who disagree with each other about whether Catholics are Christians.
Yeah.
Protestant, mm-hmm. that's one thing I think is a really big problem. Protestants will say, oh, well, we all agree on the basics. We agree on the main things. Okay, well, who is Christian and who isn't? That seems the most basic thing you could have. And they don't agree, because there's Protestants who will say Catholics are Christians, others who say they aren't. That's a big deal. So let's jump into it. What would be the first piece of evidence you want to share?
So the most important piece of evidence, I think, to start off this whole inquiry is the fact that Jesus is the new Moses. Hmm. So all the arguments that I give for like the papacy, the magisterium, they go back to some truth about Jesus Christ himself. And that's where I think all good doctrines should at least begin from, right? A truth about Jesus Christ himself. So, I mean, like when you think about Moses, you know, we often think about Moses delivering Israel from Egypt. We think about Passover. We think about the fact that Moses was a shepherd and a prophet. We think about all these things, you know, the Ten Commandments, Moses on Sinai. Mm-hmm. But another important thing that happens in the Old Testament in Exodus 18:26 and Deuteronomy 17:8-13 is that Moses instituted the legal structure or the courts of Israel. Hmm. And the task of these courts was to interpret and apply the Torah, to define the boundaries of what it means to follow the Torah, to understand how it's to be followed, and to understand like what it means to be in the covenant, right? This was the responsibility of these courts. And so, you know, when you look back at, you know, what's mentioned in, for instance, Deuteronomy 18:15, you know, Moses says, and I'm quoting here, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, that is Israel, to him you shall listen." And so the expectation already planted in the Old Testament and clearly fulfilled in the New Testament, I mean, there are plenty of examples on ways in which Jesus acted like Moses. Things that Moses said or did are attributed to Christ in the New Testament. Even in the book of Hebrews, you have a direct comparison between Moses and Jesus. Peter in Acts chapter 3 very clearly declares that Jesus was the prophet that Moses spoke of. Right. So there was already this expectation that Jesus would do the things that Moses had done. And even, you know, the rabbis, they have the saying is this: as it was with the first redeemer, that is Moses, so it will be with the last redeemer, that is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. All right. So one of the hallmark things that Moses had done in the Old Testament was not only redeem Israel, was not only be a prophet and a shepherd and receive the law, the word of God, but that also he instituted an interpretive body to protect and put a fence around the Torah. And that's something that I want to emphasize because, you know, in Deuteronomy 17, I think it's verse 9 or verse 8, Moses mentions that this court is intended to endure. He says, go to the priest who is in operation at that time being whatever time you find yourself in. So Moses intended for this court system not to die with him in the first generation, but right. to continue on in the history of Israel. And that's clearly what we see, you know, in the literature of the, at least the Mishnah and the claims of even the rabbis or, you know, the sages during the time of Jesus.
And that's interesting that you have Moses giving an instruction. If you have a dispute amongst yourselves, go to the priest, go to this individual to mm-hmm. resolve it. Don't just find the scroll in the tabernacle and read it and come to your own conclusion. That he gives that instruction. That parallels in the Gospel of Matthew, which of course is the most obvious place that portrays Jesus as the new Moses. That's one of Matthew's signature goals, is to say, well, Jesus says, what do you do if your brother sins against you? Go to your brother, go to two or three others, and then go to the church, not a church. He speaks of a body that has legislative or has juridical capacity because it can resolve these disputes that arise amongst people. So that's interesting to see the comparison there between Moses pointing forward and Jesus pointing forward in ways for the community of believers to resolve disputes.
Right. And, you know, we have passages like Matthew 23, 2-3, where Jesus at least seems to recognize the validity of the Sanhedrin of his time, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, which is kind of Matthew's shorthand to describe all the Jewish authorities,
right?
Which would include the Sadducees as well. And then you also have, I think, Matthew.
Well, he says there, just for our listeners, Matthew 23:2-3. Do what the Pharisees say, but don't do what they do. They're hypocrites. But do what they say because they sit on the seat of Moses,
right?
Which is something that we actually do not read about in the Old Testament. So that would be a tradition carried on outside of Scripture. But go ahead.
Yeah. And, you know, I'd also mention, I think it's in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, you know, whoever hates his brother and says Raca, right? He says he is liable to the Sanhedrin. You'd expect that if Jesus was totally abrogating the authority or had no intention to continue it or somehow, you know, invested in his church, then you'd just say, hey, go to God, or you're liable to God, right?
Right.
But here he's referring back to an institution. And this isn't surprising, given the fact that Jesus is the new Moses. And as I'll later argue as we go on, that the new Sanhedrin is the Apostolic College.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk about that then. So what would be your second piece of evidence?
So the second piece of evidence is what I call the promise of restoration. So in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, God makes a promise to Israel that he will actually restore, not destroy, not abolish their judges and counselors. So here I'll read verse 25 to 27 so you get some of the context, right? So God says this, I will also turn my hand against you, that is Israel, and smelt away your impurities as with lye, and I will remove all your slag. Verse 26, then I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. All right, so who instituted the judges and the counselors in the beginning? Is he talking about creation? No, he's talking about with Moses's day. Mm-hmm. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. So the reason why I mention this verse is because we also have evidence from just the reception of the Jewish people that they understood this to be a messianic prophecy given by God. Mm-hmm. That is to say that either before the Messiah would come or maybe through the Messiah, the court system would be redeemed somehow. It would be restored back to its place of prominence and justice. So to quote from Araya Kaplan's book, Rabbi Araya Kaplan's book, The Handbook of Jewish Thought, he writes this, quote, he, the Messiah, will reestablish the Sanhedrin, the religious supreme court and legislature of the Jewish people. This is a necessary condition for the rebuilding of the third temple, as it is written, I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as in the beginning. Afterward, you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and those who return to her with righteousness. So there was this idea that at least the Sanhedrin, or at least the court system, you know, it doesn't have to be the Sanhedrin in particular, you know,
right,
the 70-man court, the 23-man lower court, and then the 3-man lower civil court. It didn't have to exactly be redeemed in that way, but it just had to be the case that the justice system would somehow be restored by the Messiah, by God himself. Now, you know, we have at least before Araya Kaplan, you know, Maimonides in his commentary on Mishnah Tractate Sanhedrin.
The medieval Jewish, this our listeners, the medieval Jewish philosopher, Maimonides, rough right. contemporary around Aquinas, at least in the Middle Ages.
Right. So at least Maimonides also mentions this expectation. Now, one might argue, well, okay, this expectation comes so late, you can't retroactively impose it into the first century, or at least even earlier. What I'd argue is this. I'd argue that the prophecy is already stated in the book of Isaiah. What I'm merely doing is showing that in the minds of the Jewish people, this prophecy or this expectation did remain. The other thing I'd point out, too, is that, you know, scholars have used, you know, traditions, at least even 1,000 years later from the original events, to understand something that goes on in the first century. Mm-hmm. So you just have to establish a line of continuity somehow. So I'd argue that Isaiah chapter 1, verses 26 to 27 already give us a portrayal that God is making a promise. And moreover, it's an unconditional covenant. That is to say that it's not contingent upon Israel being good or like fulfilling some conditions for the covenant or promise to happen.
Right.
No, God says, you know, you're going to be impure and perfect. You're going to have all these problems. He says that, at least if you begin with verse 21 in chapter 1 of Isaiah.
Right.
But nonetheless, the promise is still there. I'm going to restore your judges and your counselors as at the beginning. Mm-hmm. And what better would it be? What better time would it be than when the Messiah, the new Moses, Jesus Christ, was already present?
Mm-hmm. So I think it's important when we look at messianic prophecies, like a lot of people can read into them, this is only talking about one individual and what one individual will do. But there really is what you're saying is more of a corporate aspect to them, that God's kingdom on earth, you know, the kingdom of God breaking into the world, it's spiritual, but it's not merely spiritual. It'll have these hierarchical features that will fully realize what was already revealed in limited fashion.
What they do is they kind of forget that Moses had instituted this legal structure to protect the Torah, and they kind of read the rest of the Old Testament. You know, they look at David and the prophets and they think like, oh yeah, so, you know, that whatever that was, that disappeared. And all of a sudden in the New Testament, you have a Sanhedrin. Where'd that come from? You know, but no, it's a part of a continuing chain of tradition that's there in the Old Testament and appears in the New.
All right, let's talk about evidence number three, then, Jewish evidence for the magisterium.
All right, so the third piece of evidence is when Jesus talks about binding and loosing in Matthew 16, 19, and 18, 18, the first time to Peter, the second time to the apostles, and possibly, you know, the Matthean church in general. So here's what Jesus says: whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Okay, so some people might say, what is this supposed to mean? Is this supposed to be compelling somehow? And I remember when I was a Protestant, you know, I'd read this passage and I just kind of turn the next page. I wouldn't really think twice about what binding and loosing means.
Right.
So the earliest extra biblical citation that we have for this phrase is in Josephus. So Josephus in the War of the Jews, chapter 5, verse 2, he mentions the following. He says, but these Pharisees artfully insinuated themselves into her favor, that is Salome Alexandra or Queen Alexandra, little by little, and became themselves the real administrators of the public affairs. They banished and reduced whom they pleased. They bound and loosed men at their pleasure. And he's describing an event that happened about 141 to 67 BC during the time of Queen Alexandra. But the point here is that Josephus is writing in the first century. He's recounting the history of the Jewish people. And he uses binding and loosing to refer to this kind of public administrative power of the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. They gain the favor of the queen and they begin to banish, presumably, the Sadducees, their opponents, and they begin to gain prominence in determining the public affairs of the people. Now, the interesting thing is that, you know, when you look at later Jewish literature, this phrase binding and loosing in Hebrew, it's asar and hetir, it's used constantly by the rabbis to mean a halakhic ruling or decision. So what is a halakhic ruling or what is halakha?
Right.
So in Judaism, there are like two modes of interpretation. There's the Agadah, which is more like, you know, theological interpretation. It deals more with like, you know, traditions of the Jewish people. If you imagine kind of like a pastoral commentary, that's the closest analog I could give. Mm-hmm. Whereas Halakha is with the intent of governing the beliefs, the ethics and theology of the everyday Jewish person. Mm-hmm. So Halakha is more normative, I'd say, or normative by intention. It's determining the way that one ought to live and one ought to believe.
Right.
And so, for instance, in Alfred Edersheim's book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he writes this, quote, a binding and loosing, quote, are the literal translation of the Hebrew equivalent asar, which means to bind in the sense of prohibiting, and hetir, which means to loose in the sense of permitting. Mm. So let me just give you some examples. So in the Babylonian Talmud, Avodah Zarah 7a, it says this: if one sage declared something as bound, he should not ask another sage who might declare it loose. If two sages are both present and one rules something unclean and the other rules it clean, if one binds and the other looses, then if one of them is superior to the other in learning and number of disciples, follow his ruling, otherwise follow the stricter view. So notice that the binding and loosing power is used to determine the faith and morals of the people. So what do you have to believe in order to remain in the covenant, to remain in good standing with God?
Right.
How should you practice the faith? I mean, they would use binding and loosing to declare feast days or what you should do on the Passover. To use an earlier source, you know, the Babylonian Talmud comes 500 years after the events. The earliest kind of collection of rabbinic writings is the Mishnah in the second century, although the Mishnah clearly has, you know, material from the first century. Here's what Mishnah Pesachim 4:5 says. This is concerning the Passover. In what concerns the night between the 13th and 14th of Nisan, the school of Shammai forbid or bound any work, but the school of Hillel permitted or loosed it until sunrise. So notice once again that this use of binding and loosing is used to convey the teaching authority of the rabbis to determine the ways of the people. And then even in Mishnah Sanhedrin 10, you have the rabbis issuing anathemas for people who reject the divine inspiration of the Torah, who reject the resurrection of the dead at the end of the world, who practice witchcraft, right? So, you know, if you look at sources like the old Jewish encyclopedia, it mentions the fact that binding and loosing would be used for excommunication. It would be used to, identify a heretic. It would be used to issue anathemas. Mm-hmm. And so, for instance, when you read the New Testament and you see Paul issuing anathemas in his writings, like right. in the book of Galatians, if anyone preaches a different gospel than what we preach, let him be anathema. He's not inventing the practice of issuing anathemas. That was something that was already being done in the Jewish system of the time of the first century. Paul, as a Pharisee, or at least given his background, is simply continuing that practice into the church itself. And so the argument here is that binding and loosing, this kind of rabbinic power or authority, is transferred from the rabbis through Jesus to the church itself. And so let me read this quote really quick.
Sure.
This is by the scholar Matthew Goulder in his chapter on the Gospel of Matthew in the larger volume, A Vision for the Church, Studies in Early Christian Ecclesiology. So here's what it says. There was, however, a second and greater source of divine law since Jesus came. And he had not only laid down many prescriptions for the church himself, but had also set up a kind of Christian Sanhedrin, the Apostolic College, to interpret his rulings. By the way, I should mention that Goulder is an Anglican, from what I could discern.
Right.
So he's not a Catholic, a Roman Catholic. That's how they'd want me to say it.
Right.
Binding and loosing were regular Jewish terms for the authority of the sages to enforce rules or make exceptions. And Peter is being given the same authority in the church. Any enforcements or exceptions he makes, Jesus will ratify. Exactly the same words are used in the plural to the 12 at 18:18. So Matthew sees the Apostolic College as a Christian equivalent to the Sanhedrin. Now, Goulder doesn't accept Petrine supremacy. He'll right. argue that, you know, Peter's first among equals. But the point is still there, that at least this scholar and many others, they recognize that binding and loosing ought to be understood in the rabbinic way. And right. secondarily, that Jesus is clearly establishing a kind of new institutional authority, a new kind of Sanhedrin here in the New Testament.
I think this is helpful because a lot of people only think of the Sanhedrin as the bad guys, and they did get the verdict wrong with Jesus, but they served, as the Jewish courts existed, an important role that would ultimately be perfected in the new covenant. Because I think a lot of people think, oh, you know, old covenant, you had sacrifices. Jesus is the new sacrifice, don't need any more. Well, it's not that we don't need more. It's right. It's one sacrifice represented as the Eucharist. So that perfected thing of the old covenant continually endures in the representation of the Eucharist. Same, I would say, with the Sanhedrin. Like, okay, they might say, oh, you had these legal bodies in the Old Testament, but Jesus is our high priest now, and we don't need anything more. Well, no, because even in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, you have the apostles acting in this way, in this juridical way, to understand how is the new covenant going to be applied to people. I remember quoting, I have up here a quote from a Lutheran professor, Tord Fornberg, in my book, Case for Catholicism. I love what he says about this. He says that when you look at the binding and loosing language, he says, Peter stands out as a kind of chief rabbi who binds and looses in the sense of declaring something to be forbidden or permitted. Peter is looked upon as a counterpart to the high priest. He is the highest representative for the people of God. Before we go to your next piece of evidence, though, everything you're talking about saying, I love when you said, well, Paul, when he's talking anathemas or saying these other things, he's drawing from this Jewish history. A good book I'd recommend, it's intermediate to advanced level study, but indispensable, is a 2019 book called Paul, A New Covenant Jew, Rethinking Pauline Theology. And that is authored by Brant Petrie, Michael Barber, John Kincaid, Paul, A New Covenant Jew. Obviously, these are Catholic authors. They're not saying Paul is not Christian, but they're saying he is a Jew faithfully living out the new covenant in Christ. And if you miss the Jewish roots, you know, as Brant Petrie would say, or as you would say, Swan, you're going to miss what the new covenant's all about.
Right. And I think that a lot of the arguments I'm giving today, they're calling upon Protestants or even Catholics who have assumed that, okay, we can just ignore Judaism, or like the Old Testament, that's just, we can leave all of it back in the old. Like, no, I think more carried over than we originally realized, especially since Jesus was very much a Jewish man living in Palestine 2,000 years ago.
Right. Let's talk about evidence. Evidence four.
So evidence number four concerns the idea of succession. Right. Mm-hmm. And so here I'm going to quote Alfred Edersheim again, and I'll just back up his quote. So here's what Edersheim says. The judges of all these courts, that is the great Sanhedrin and lower tribunals, were equally set apart by ordination, semica, originally that of the laying on of hands. Ordination was conferred by three, of whom one at least must have been himself ordained and able to trace up his ordination through Joshua and to Moses. And so notice that already we have this idea that if you're going to, you know, actually have a say in the Sanhedrin, you're actually going to have a formal vote in the final decision, you need to have some kind of authorization. And the means of authorization is that of the three men who are ordaining you, at least one of them, or at least the greatest among them, the senior, has to himself been able to trace his ordination through Joshua and to Moses. And so let me just defend piece by piece what Edersheim is saying here. So first, the idea of a conferral by three, I mean, that comes from the Tosefta Sanhedrin 1.1. Mm-hmm. The Tosefta is the supplement to the Mishnah, you know, the earliest compilation of rabbinic texts that we have. But more importantly, you know, scholars like Hugo Mantel, they'll argue that, yeah, this practice of ordination with three rabbis or three sages, this can be traced to the first century. This isn't a later rabbinic invention. And then this idea of at least like, you know, at least one of the men having this authorization or authority, that comes from at least Maimonides' commentary on Mishnah Sanhedrin 1.3. But also, if you look at the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 14a, it describes a situation that occurred in the second century when the Romans began persecuting the Jews even worse after the destruction of the temple. And the Romans, what they tried to do was they tried to outlaw semica so that they could break the validity of the Jewish authorities, even among the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. And the reason why is because they believed that having historic succession from Moses gave you the authorization to sit on the Sanhedrin and have a vote on the, you know, future of Israel. So here's what the Babylonian Talmud Sanhedrin 14a says. And once again, this is describing a situation in the second century. This is because at one time, the wicked kingdom of Rome issued decrees of religious persecution against the Jewish people with the aim of abolishing the chain of ordination and the authority of the sages. Oh, I should also emphasize that, you know, in texts like Mishnah Avot 1.1, the rabbis were ready to defend the claim that they had unbroken succession from Moses. And even in Araya Kaplan's book, he lists out, we actually have the succession lists that they claim to have from Moses. So notice there's a parallel here between the claims of succession, of unbroken succession in the Catholic Church, even among the Orthodox, and what we see in Judaism. But let me continue. They said that anyone who ordains judges will be killed, and anyone who is ordained will be killed. And the city in which they ordained the judges will be destroyed, and the signs identifying the boundaries of the city in which the ordained judges will be uprooted.
So just a quick jump in here. So yeah. What you're saying is that when the enemies of Judaism would attack it, this anti-Semitism, and persecute it, it's not just trying to remove the Torah or destroy manuscripts. You're trying to actually destroy the living elements of a chain of succession so that the religion cannot continue, because this is a vital element to it, just as much as the Torah.
Right. They recognize that if you break the authority structure, that is, if you broke the ordination, unbroken ordination from Moses to the sages of their time, to the rabbis later, then you could break the authority structure. And so eventually, you know, the Jewish people recognize, I think, like after the time of the Babylonian Talmud, that semica has ended to some extent, or at least, you know, Babylonian Talmud's like that last revelation for them.
So by the time of the early Middle Ages, 500 or 600 years right after Christ, because obviously after the temple was destroyed in the first century, this is no longer I'll use a $64 word here for everybody, sacerdotal, which means sacrifice oriented. This is not, it's not oriented around sacrifice in the temple. That's why for people who are listening, you might read about Jewish priests in the Bible. There are no Jewish priests today because there is no temple to offer sacrifices. Judaism is a religion where the successors of the Pharisees, the rabbis, the scholars of the law, the teachers of the law, I should say, that's the informal authority structure. But they saw it very, you know, so you're saying then, be recognized that early, but you're saying at least by the early Middle Ages, 500-600 years after Christ, they recognized this chain of succession has finally been broken.
Right. It finally ended there. And I mean, there have been attempts among, you know, contemporary Jews to bring back Semichah to some extent. Others have argued, like I think Rabbi Moses Wieselman, if I got his name right, that look, if you have a consensus among the fathers of the Talmud, then it's basically infallible, right? So, I mean, you're having these really large authority claims being attributed to the sages and to the rabbis, precisely because of some type of unbroken authority.
Yeah, good luck finding that unanimity in the Talmud. Half my family is Jewish, so I'm allowed to make this joke. If you get two Jews in a room, you'll get three opinions. So, and when you read the Talmud, the diversity of opinion is stark. Obviously, there are going to be major threads running through it, but there's certainly a difference between what you have in 2,000 years of Jewish oral and ritual and religious history, you know, 2,000 years approximately since the fall of the destruction of the temple, versus in that same time period, the development of the church's magisterium. It's very, very different how it approaches issues.
Yeah, and just to get the rabbi's name right, it's Rabbi Moshe Mieselman. So I almost got his name right.
Ah, Mieselman.
Yeah, there we go.
Mieselman. Very good. Yeah. Well, let's. I think we're up to now number five. To conclude our list.
Yeah. Okay. So let me just close out number four, sure, but also just then giving we'll just one last piece of evidence, right?
No
so
problem.
Some people say, okay, Swan, you're citing the Mishnah, the Talmud, but what about scripture, right? Well, let's go back to Matthew 23, 2-3. Hmm. So to just quote it, I think verbatim, if I remember it, it's Jesus says, obey the scribes and Pharisees, for they are seated upon the seat of Moses, but do not do as they do, for they preach, but do not practice. Now, what's interesting here is D.A. Carson, in his Expositor's Bible Commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, he says this, quote, these leaders sit in Moses' seat. To sit on X's seat often means to succeed X. So he cites Exodus 11:5, 12:29, 1 Kings 1:35, 46, 2:12, 16:11, 2 Kings 15:12. He cites Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews. And then he says this would imply that the teachers of the law are Moses' legal successors, possessing all his authority, a view the scribes themselves held. And he cites the Mishnah and various other texts. Now, the point to draw from this is that one thing to point out is that in this chapter, when Jesus says, you know, obey the scribes and Pharisees, right, and, you know, observe whatever they teach you, Jesus is referencing Deuteronomy 17:11. When Moses gives the same instruction, do and observe whatever they tell you, when the judge, when the Levite priest, whomever issues the judgment. Mm-hmm. So notice that, and this isn't my point. This was made by Noel S. Rabinowitz in his paper on Matthew 23:2-4.
Right.
Jesus is citing scripture to defend the authority of the Sanhedrin. But then Jesus is obviously pointing out there are some flaws with their moral life, the way they're living out the various statutes they're laying down.
Right.
And I'm probably going to work on a paper to explain all the nuances of that. But the point I'm making here is that when Jesus says they sit on the seat of Moses, to sit in someone's seat means to be their successor, to be validly in the place to deliver judgments, to live out their original mission. I mean, and so you see in texts like, for instance, the Assumption of Moses, which was written during the first century, Moses sitting Joshua on his seat or his cathedra, and giving him authority over Israel, right? So clearly Jesus seems to be alluding that, okay, no, they have a valid succession. They are in the seat of Moses and you have to obey them, almost as if it's precisely because of that reason or something close to it, right? But the thing that I'm making, or the point I'm emphasizing, is that Jesus is saying, or implying at least strongly, look, the succession hasn't been broken. They still have the authority. They sit in Moses' chair.
Mm-hmm. This is something, and at that point when he was teaching people, the new covenant had not been inaugurated yet through the resurrection, through Pentecost, and through these other events. So for his audience at that moment listening to him, this is the authority that exists. It's certainly far from perfect, but it's there. And what you also said about succession, that's important for our listeners to understand that we see this in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, do not lay hands hastily on a man. Paul is giving advice to Timothy, who is, they're going out and they're anointing priests in different areas. And the way you do that is the laying on of hands, which we still do today. So hopefully, unless you had anything else, I'm definitely eager to hear what number five is.
Yeah, I think I can move to number five now.
Sure. Mm.
Okay, so number five just refers to the relationship between heaven and earth, and even including the Holy Spirit. So remember that Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So Jesus makes this reference back to heaven every single time. And what's interesting to point out is that even among the sages and the scribes, or the sages and the rabbis, they would also refer back to heaven whenever they made a decision. So this heaven-earth discourse or phraseology is very much rooted in Jewish thought. So I just want to point out, you know, when Jesus says in John 16, 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Many Protestants will interpret this passage as kind of maybe a sensus fidelium, or kind of just like in general, everybody's going to be guided by the Holy Spirit, right? So even the average layperson, this is kind of a egalitarian, non-hierarchical depiction of the gift of the Holy Spirit. But when we look at, for instance, in the book of Numbers, when Moses lays his hands on Joshua, authorizing him to be his successor, the Holy Spirit also appears in the Old Testament. And here's what Numbers 11, 16 to 17 says. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and have them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the Spirit who is upon you, and put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it by yourself. Now, what's interesting is that when you look at the literature of the rabbis, they also refer to how the Holy Spirit helped them gain knowledge about certain cases, or the Holy Spirit would somehow confirm their judgment on a particular matter. So going to the Palestinian Talmud, which is the earliest revision or redaction of the Mishnah, which eventually gets turned into the Talmud, Babylonian Talmud, here's what it says in the second order Moed. So here's Soda chapter 9, Halakha 17. Rebbe Jacob Bar Idi, in the name of Rebbe Joshua ben Levi, it happened that elders came together in the upper floor of the house of Gadiah in Jericho, when a disembodied voice came and said to them, there are among you two who would be worthy that the Holy Spirit should rest on them, and one of them is Hillel the elder. They all looked at Samuel Minor. Again, it happened that elders came together in a second floor at Jabna, when a disembodied voice came and said to them, there are among you two who would be worthy that the Holy Spirit should rest on them, and one of them is Samuel Minor. They all looked at Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus and were happy that their opinion coincided with that of the omnipresent. So notice the Holy Spirit would disclose to the leaders of the Jewish people which of their opinions were correct, or if they did have the correct opinion about some matter. Or even in Avodah Zarah, chapter 1, Halakha 9, it says this. It happened that Rabban Gamaliel was walking on the road and saw a loaf of bread thrown on the road. He said to his slave Tabi, pick up this loaf. He saw a Gentile coming towards him and said to him, Mabgai, take this loaf. Rabbi Eli ran after him and asked him, what is your name, to the stranger? He told him, Mabgai. From where are you? He told him, from the guard tower villages. And then he asked, did Rabban Gamaliel ever come to know you? He told him, no. Rabban Gamaliel had it right by the Holy Spirit. So this particular rabbi had been revealed by the Holy Spirit the name of this particular individual whom he had never met before. And so the point that I'm making here is that when you look at the literature about how the Holy Spirit had worked with the Jewish people, or had worked throughout history, it was with the leadership in helping them, you know, figure out certain things about the Torah, helping them come to correct opinions about which rabbi had the correct theological stance, or even knowledge about somebody's name. Think about, you know, for instance, in Acts chapter 5, when Peter, despite, you know, not anyone telling him about the, you know, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, being right, able to pick up on what they had done. You know, so these types of things are very much rooted in the Jewish tradition.
Yeah, because Peter told Ananias and Sapphira for their deception in withholding contribution of the apostles. You didn't lie to men, you lied to the Holy Spirit, to see the work of the Holy Spirit, not just in the lives of lay believers, which it certainly does work in, but specifically within those who have a ministerial capacity a leadership capacity within the covenants.
Right. And then just to bring up heaven and earth once again.
Sure.
So in the Babylonian Talmud, Malkut 11b, it says the following. Three rulings were made by the earthly court, and the court on high, that is the heavenly court, concurred with what they had done. And if you look throughout the Talmud, I think even in the Palestinian Talmud, what you're going to see are references to the celestial court or the court on high or God's court. And the idea, to quote Craig S. Keener in his IVP Bible background commentary on the New Testament, quote, many Jewish people felt that the Jewish high court, that is the Sanhedrin, acted on the authority of God's tribunal in heaven, in a sense ratifying its decrees. So already there's this idea that whenever the court on earth makes a ruling, somehow heaven will ratify it or confirm it or show it to be true. And so when Jesus is mentioning this, this already shows that, okay, this was already there in the first century.
Find on earth shall have been bound in heaven.
Right. I mean, this is the kind of talk that the rabbis would, or the sages and the rabbis would have been saying. And so the fact that Jesus mentions it, I would say it not only strongly implies that he's continuing that system, but with the apostles now, but secondarily, this has to be fleshed out more, but it could imply a kind of infallibility if you have the confirmation or binding of heaven. Let me just close with this quote by Ulrich Luz in his Matthew 8-20 commentary. He writes this, quote, then to bind and to loose correspond to put in fetters or to acquit. Furthermore, it is the rabbinic conviction that God or the heavenly court recognizes the halakhic decisions and the judgments of the rabbinical courts. Thus, not only the concepts binding and loosing, but the entire saying is rooted in Jewish thought.
Mm-hmm. Well, I have one last question for you before we end. And once again, I would definitely recommend people check out Swan's channel and some of the other resources that we've mentioned. Would you say, though, that the case that you're making, it does not rely on an overly literal reading, because you're trying to understand Jewish thought. And it's, you know, what are the sources we have to understand Jewish thought? It's either at the time of Jesus, it would basically be either the New Testament or Jewish apocryphal literature, roughly, or the writings of Josephus and Philo. And you have some, the deuterocanonical literature before, or deuterocanonical. Then after, you would have this Talmudic literature of Jewish legal interpretation, some legendary material, hagiography. Because some people might say, you know, what if not everything in the Talmud is, you know, embellished, or there's legendary material here, that your case is not necessarily relying on, you know, an overly little reading, but that all of this is indicative of Jewish thought in these particular times.
Right. So, yeah, just, you know, you don't have to buy the Talmud wholesale, right, to accept this argument, or even the Mishnah, which is, you know, even earlier,
right,
or even the Jewish apocryphal literature, the intertestamental literature. All you have to do is use kind of historical methodology that any other scholar would use to kind of almost assemble a minimal facts argument.
Yeah.
With like five pieces of datum or data on this particular question. But yeah, and then obviously there's a lot of questions about, oh, well, you need to be careful when you cite later literature, which is true. But then there's other work that's been shown that like the Mishnah clearly has material from the first century. Scholars like David Instone Brewer have been doing, you know, incredible work in this area. Or even in my conversation with the New Testament scholar and considered the world leading expert on the canon, Lee Martin McDonald. He acknowledged that, yeah, you can cite the Talmud, you just have to be careful, but you don't have to rule it out immediately just because it's 500 years later. Mm-hmm.
Very good. All right. Well, definitely I'm going to commend our listeners to go to your YouTube channel, Intellectual Conservatism. Definitely check out some of your debates you've hosted and debates you've been a part of. And definitely looking forward to more of your research and work on this subject. So, Swan, thank you so much for being with us today.
Yeah, no problem, Trent. Thank you for having me.
Great. We'll have to have you back again. Everyone else, thank you so much for listening. Be sure to like this. Leave a comment below. Subscribe to us either on iTunes, Google Play, or at our YouTube channel. And definitely, if you like the work that we're doing here at Council of Trent, consider supporting us at TrentHornPodcast.com. Thank you all so much, and I hope you have a very blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.